Every one of us here this morning has hopes and dreams and expectations. And every one of us has had hopes and dreams and expectations that have been frustrated or shattered. And every one of us has experienced disappointment and discouragement that arises from it. For some people, sadly, it's marriage or parenting. They've dreamed the dream, they've created a fantasy, and it hasn't met their expectations. I can think of several instances in my own life, fortunately by the grace of God, not marriage or parenting, but things that when I think about them, I still think of the disappointment, like my first kiss with a girl. I was a junior in high school, and I couldn't believe it was worth all the anticipation and all the anxiety that I had expended on it over the years, which might tell you more about me than the girl. My first school dance I didn't go to until I was a junior in high school. Back then, dances were a big deal. Everybody got dressed up. Nobody went alone. You had to have a date. And all I remember is people just standing around and shaking, like 10 feet apart from each other, jumping and shaking, and you couldn't hear a word that anybody else said because the music was so loud. My Eagle Scout Award. I don't want Dean Mills to be upset at me here, but my dad promised me that it would change my life. My dad told me that when I wanted to quit, that if I would get my Eagle Scout, that it would make all the difference in my life, that people would hire me and think better of me because of it. And I can't even think of places to drop the fact that I'm an Eagle Scout. You know, I was an Eagle Scout. It just doesn't work in conversation. And I don't mean this to sound pretentious, but my five college or postgraduate degrees were so anticlimactic, all that time and energy, and I never went to a single graduation. Of course, my first college degree, it took me 17 years to get it from when I started college. That might have been part of it. But the one that still fills me as I stand up here this morning with disappointment is seeing what I call the big hole in the ground, the Grand Canyon. How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon? Was anybody disappointed? I was like, are you kidding me? It's just a big hole in the ground. Of course, in all fairness, I had been to Niagara Falls the week before, and there's something about this rushing, pouring, moving volume of water and the sound and the mist. I just stood there spellbound, and then I go to Grand Canyon, and it's like, okay, let's move on. Again, this probably tells you more about me, but the point is, in big things and in little things, we have hopes and expectations, we experience it, and it's like, is that it? Is that all there is to this? And the higher our hopes and the greater our expectation, the worse our disappointment is when it doesn't meet those expectations. So we say to ourselves, don't set your expectations too high. And this is just as true in the area of faith as it is almost anywhere else. People say, well, I don't want to expect too much from God. I don't want to demand too much from God. I don't want to hope too much from God because then I will be disappointed and be frustrated. Now, some people's expectations regarding God are unrealistic, and some of them are undefinable. They don't know what they're looking for. They just know that that's not it. They go to church. Maybe they come on Easter, and they go, yeah, it was nice, but big deal. There are so many people who struggle today with even engaging God on a daily basis, much less having the sense they've entered into a relationship and they live in disappointment that their expectations are frustrated. According to George Barna, who's the leading pollster in America today, from a survey of Americans who only go to church occasionally, they were asked the question, do you think the church meets or is responsive to your needs? And 91% of the respondents said no. I have expectations that aren't being met, or more commonly, I don't know what I was expecting, but this just wasn't it. And usually when people's expectations are disappointed regarding church or Christians, they look at God and they say, God, you are such a disappointment to me. For a whole variety of reasons, people are disappointed in church, people are disappointed in churchgoers, and who gets the blame? God. Now, not surprisingly, people had enormous expectations of Jesus Christ, and Jesus didn't seem to care at all. Some people wanted him to be a political revolutionary and effect radical social change, and he didn't do it directly. Some people thought he should call down judgment from heaven upon sinners, especially the Roman invader type of sinners that they hated the most. Some people wanted him to just continue doing miracles and wonders in their little corner of the world to make life a little better for at least a few people. And some people thought all Jesus was there to do was to teach Jews how to be better people, and that's what he should have kept doing. Now, if you've ever read Scripture, you know that Jesus couldn't have cared less what people's expectations of him were. In fact, it's almost as if Jesus went out of his way at times to shatter people's expectations of him. This is why I love this story in Luke chapter 24. Here's these two guys that were on the front lines of those that went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They'd come from a town of Emmaus, 7 miles away. They joined the entourage as Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, expecting that great things were going to happen. And a week later, all of their hopes and dreams and expectations were shattered because Jesus was not the political Messiah that they wanted him to be. So Jesus is crucified and buried. And hanging their heads, they walk home discussing how discouraged they are because their expectations had not been met. Here's the passage again, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still with their faces downcast, which in the original languages meant their faces were long and haggard and couldn't have been more discouraged. And one of them asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" You know, the implication is, what cave did you crawl out of? Bada bing, bada boom. He did crawl out of a cave. Verse 19, "What things," Jesus asks. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But he was crucified, and we had such high hopes that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. He would be the long-awaited Messiah. He would come and change everything for the better and meet our expectations." And he ended up being nothing more than a well-intentioned do-gooder. A week ago, half the city was singing his praises, and today they're telling Jesus jokes in the streets. We wish we'd never got on the bandwagon. Now, here's what's mind-blowing to me. They say we had such high hopes for Jesus. And the implication is all of their hopes are shattered. Then, what do they say next? "And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it empty." But your hopes are shattered? Boy, I don't get this. I mean, I do get this, but I don't get this. Here they've just said, all of our hopes are shattered, but he's risen from the dead. Isn't that kind of mind-boggling? What if they'd said, he has risen from the dead? Of course, he didn't fulfill all of our expectations, but he has risen from the dead. Of course, we had hope, but he has risen from the dead. Wouldn't you think that would kind of color their perception of things? Well, it did eventually. But why not immediately? Here's the problem. And not just for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that day, but for every disciple who's here in this room today, we under-expect of God. Now, if you've listened to what I've been saying, you would think I would say we over-expect of God and get disappointed. I don't think that's the biggest problem for most of us. I think the biggest problem for most of us is we under-expect from God. We say, well, the resurrection is a theoretical concept that I buy into intellectually. But we don't live day in and day out by the power of the resurrection that Jesus died on the cross to purchase for us. Victory over sin in life. Well, that's not what we're looking for. That's not what we're asking for. And we under-expect from God. Most of us come to Jesus seeking a little improvement. Some advice, some guidance, maybe a little moral tune-up, and God is not in that business. God takes the engine out, and he puts in a whole new engine. God doesn't do tune-ups. He does engine replacements, which is why the resurrection is not just central. You can't have Christianity without a risen Savior. Because it demonstrates, first of all, that God has forgiven your sins. Well, how do you know your sins are forgiven? Because Jesus died and God raised him from the dead, saying the purchase price has been accepted. Secondly, because it demonstrates that God has conquered death. Who needs a God who can't fight and battle death? To be honest, I can't figure out all the other world religions that have dead prophets. Yeah, our prophet died and he's still in the ground. But this is the greatest thing. Why would anybody not be attracted to one in which the person died and rose again? Because the biggest problem facing human beings is death. And third, because God doesn't just tweak or fix corrupt or decaying things, whether physically or spiritually. God puts in a whole new operating system, and we should be living our lives like that's true. Not just saying, I believe it's true, but I experience it day in and day out. Because of recreation, because God has caused us to be reborn and born again. Now, by the way, there are dozens of sources for spiritual tune-ups in our world, but there's only one source of spiritual rebirth. There are hundreds of religious prophets throughout the ages who have had helpful philosophical things to say, but only one God in the flesh Savior who died and rose again. Amen. Do you sometimes find yourself thinking about Jesus as a guy who lived a long time ago? A guy who you believe did some amazing things? Or do you think of him as a real life person active in your life today, living his life through you? Because that's what the resurrection is about as well. The risen Christ lives in us and wants to live through us. I have a sizable tree near the entrance to my driveway. I've got a long, skinny driveway that comes to my house. And there's a big tree that when we moved in there, this thing was just about dead because there was a vine that was growing up the trunk of the tree, wrapped itself around the trunk, around all of the branches, and it was literally strangling this tree. Unfortunately, it's not technically on my property. It's just over into the house to the east of me. So I went to old Doc Smith and I said, have you noticed this tree is dying? Yeah, nature's like that. Okay, well, do you mind if I do something with this? Sure, knock yourself out. So, next picture. That's not me, but this is literally what my tree looked like. These two gigantic 4-inch diameter splits off of this little tendril that had started off, I don't know how many years ago, and started to grow up this tree, and it was just wrapped all around this tree. Well, you couldn't spray it because you'd kill the tree. There's no way to just rip all of this vine and tendrils off. It was impossible. So I took a saw, and about there I cut through both of the trunks of the vine, and then I went 12 inches further up and cut again, and I used a pry bar and a hammer and knocked out these 12-inch pieces. Again, that's not my tree, but it looks sort of like this. And it looked fine the first day, the first week, the second week, but after about a month, it started to turn brown, and it started to die because there was no connection between that which was above ground and the roots that were underground. And slowly over the next couple of years, bits and pieces of this stuff would fall out of the tree, brown leaves would come down, little dead branches would come down, and you can still see just a little bit of this there, but the whole thing eventually died. Okay, so what's the point? Can you figure this out in your own brain? The point is, Jesus cut the suffocating vine of sin at the root in our lives. And not immediately, but over time, it has begun to die, to turn brown, and to slowly start to slough off as the life of Jesus Christ begins to live itself out in us and to change the vine that once suffocated us. Do you have this experience? Not just do you believe that your sins are forgiven, and that Jesus died that your sins might be forgiven. Do you believe there's a power of a resurrected Savior living his life in you, causing that which used to be you to fall off and change, and that which is inside living himself out in you? If not, you're not living the Christian life. You may have it, but you're not living it. You may believe the right things, but you're not experiencing the normal Christian life. Reason number one for the importance of the resurrection is it changes us and it changes the way we live life. Reason number two is it demonstrates to us we need not fear death. Now, I don't know if you live in fear of death. Every now and then I hold the hand of somebody who's dying in a hospital, and you should see the panic on their face as they realize my time is up. I've shot all my bullets. I'm afraid of what's going to happen next. It is scary. And it is so discouraging to know that people can't have the peace that Jesus Christ died to win for them because they have no confidence and they're not living the life of the resurrection. By the way, every pastor has this same challenge at a funeral of an unbeliever. How do you talk positively and encouragingly about a person who wanted nothing to do with God and Jesus in this life and whose family literally says to you, listen, go easy on the religious stuff at the funeral, will you? Well, what's the point? So really, pretty much all you could do is say, thank you all for coming. It's nice that you came. Bob was such a wonderful guy, and we're sure going to miss him. Hey, be sure to hug the family on the way out. That's it. Because almost everything else is either a lie or an insult or a platitude. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're not going to rise from the dead, and everything else is just wishful thinking. But if Jesus rose from the dead, not only will you one day rise from the dead, you can live that reality now. And my question to you this morning is, are you? In his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, Max Lucado includes this story near the end of the book about a Brazilian missionary who discovered a tribe of Indians in this remote part of a rainforest about a mile away from this river. And the tribe received the missionary with joy, and they were happy to show him hospitality, but he soon discovered that the tribe was suffering with this fatal, contagious illness. And by the time he got there, they were burying about one child every other day. So he recognized the symptoms, and he knew it could be treated. He just needed to get the tribe to come with him through the jungle, across the river, and to this infirmary that was some distance away. But the tribe believed that evil spirits inhabited the river, and nobody could set foot in the river or even touch the water of the river without dying or being injured. And so he's agonizing. How do we get these people to where they can be cured because they're afraid of the river? So he talks them into coming down to the river, and he stands on the side and he says, I've been in this water. And they think, boy, your days are numbered, buddy. You're going to go anytime soon. And before he could say anything more, they stopped and they said prayers to the spirits for this guy's passing into the next life. And he says, no. I've swum back and forth in this river. He says, look. So he sticks his arm in the river and swishes it around and raises it up and says, look. And everybody literally expected that his arm was going to shrivel and fall off. And they said, give it time. It will. He says, you've got to come across the river with me. Look. And he goes into the water and he floats on his back and kind of splashes around a bit. And then he comes back and he says, look. And in fear and anticipation, they expected that he was going to die. So they just sat down and said, we will do you the courtesy of waiting for you to die and be here with you so that you don't die alone. So in total frustration, he jumps in the river and swims underwater as far as he can, comes up for air, waves at him, goes back underwater, swims as far as he can, comes up for air, waves at him until he gets over to the other side of the river. He stands on the shore, and like Rocky, he says, oh, river, where is your victory? Oh, river, where are your fangs? Paraphrasing the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and one by one, the tribe started jumping and yelling and sharing in his enthusiasm. So he swam back, and he got them one by one to all cross over the river. And here's how he concludes it. Jesus saw people enslaved by their fear. Fear of meaninglessness, fear of inconvenience, fear of pain and suffering, fear of not being liked, fear of embarrassment, but more than anything, fear of death. Death summarized the human condition because we are all heading towards death and decay and the end of life. So Jesus touched a little boy and called him back to life, and his followers were not convinced. So Jesus whispered life into the body of a dead little girl, and his believers, his disciples were not convinced. He let a man die and be buried for 4 days in the grave, and then he called him out back to life. Was that enough? Apparently not. For it was necessary for him to enter the river and to submerge himself under the waters of death before people would believe that death had been conquered. But after he did, after he came out on the other side, then it was time for people to sing, then it was time for people to celebrate. And that's what we do here this morning. We don't have a Savior who says, it'll be okay. We don't have a Savior who just kind of stuck his toe in the water and swirled it around. We have a Savior who went under the water of death and came out on the other side. And what do we sing about and celebrate? Not an intellectual conviction, but a whole new way of looking at and living life. Is anybody in a hurry here today? Okay, praise God. Listen, what's Easter about? O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The answer, it's gone. It's been defanged. The stinger is gone. It cannot sting anymore. You know, one of my favorite contemporary Christian songs is Dive by Stephen Curtis Chapman. I don't know if you know this. I wish I could sing. I would do it for you. I can't. But here's what the chorus says. I'm diving in. I'm going deep. In over my head, I want to be. The river isn't death. The river is the Christian life. Caught in the rush, lost in the flow, in over my head, I want to go. The river's deep. The river's wide. The river's water is alive. So sink or swim, I'm diving in. Is that the way you approach your life? Man, the river's deep, the river's wide, the river's water is alive, so sink or swim, I'm diving in. Or are you just kind of dipping your toe in the water? Are you just kind of testing the waters? Are you saying, well, this is really nice. I'll sit here on the edge and maybe put my feet in. I'll maybe splash around a little bit. Or are you diving in? What's the point in believing stuff that doesn't transform our lives? What's the point in celebrating something that we haven't committed ourselves to? What's the point in saying that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead to do all this stuff for me if we live in poverty by not really enjoying it from day to day? I have a friend, Jean Thomas, who's a native Haitian, who years ago came to the... Wait a minute. Go to the next slide. Next slide. Next slide. Hey, so one of our church ministry partners is Majahid El-Masih, who some of you came and heard recently. He has started, amongst a variety of other ministries, several pastor training schools. Two in Pakistan, one in India, one in Sri Lanka. And I have the privilege multiple times a week in the middle of the night to teach by Skype classes with these folks. This is the graduating class last year of one of the Pakistani schools. And most of these people were in a room 2 years ago when by Skype, I'm teaching a class on something about the life of Jesus, a theology class. And there's two things going on my screen while I'm teaching. One of them is there's three people up near the front that are talking to each other the entire time. Now, I had to have a translator, my main contact, who's bilingual, who I speak and then he translates. But these three people, it's almost like, you know, they got their own little world going on and they're right up front where I can see them and I can actually hear them coming through the computer screen. And something is going on in the back of the room. I don't know, maybe 50 feet back, I can see a bunch of people moving around and there's noise and it's distracting to me. So I'm teaching for an hour, they take a break, and then I say to my contact, hey, you know, so how are things going? What's the deal with these guys up front? Oh, these are Muslim neighbors. These are two guys that live next door and we've been talking to them for years and they finally decided somebody who's an expert from overseas is going to talk about Jesus. They want to hear the expert talk about Jesus. I thought, you could have told me. I'd have done a different shtick here. So this one guy is explaining to them not just what I'm saying, but the details of what I'm saying. And these guys are intent and eager because Muslims believe that Jesus was one of their prophets. Well, so what's going on in the back of the room? Oh, well, that's a family who's here with their dead daughter. Well, what do you mean? Well, in our culture, it's customary when somebody dies that you, if you're a Christian, that you bring the casket into a sacred place and you grieve for 3 days. This is the third day. Most of the family is back there. Well, why do they need to do it now? Well, because they do it 24 hours a day. It goes on morning, all day long, for at least 3 days. Oh. Okay. So then we finish the class. I check with him next week. Next week, I'm talking with Ahmed, and I say, so, you know, what's happened this week? You know, this, that, and the other. So then I see the two Muslim guys walk back in. And I go, are those the two Muslim guys that were here last week? Oh, yeah, they became Christians last week. Really? Yeah, you see, shortly after you spoke, we got together as a prayer group, and we were praying that we wouldn't live the Christian lives just like anybody else would live life, that we would stop under-expecting of God. This is where I get this phrase from. We'd stop under-expecting of God, that we would say to God, wow us. Do something we don't expect. Demonstrate your power in our life. And the family starts screaming in the back of the room. Really? What was happening? Well, apparently the little girl was scratching at the hood of her casket, and they opened it up, and she sat up. And the Muslims thought, this was unusual. Maybe we'll commit our lives to Jesus. So I said, well, now, wait a minute. And he says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, are we sure she was dead? We are Pakistanis, but we're not stupid. We can tell whether somebody's dead or alive. I know what else you're going to say. You're going to say, well, maybe she just swooned, or maybe she was just ill, or you know, maybe she, I don't know, it wasn't 3 days. Maybe we don't know how to count days or hours here in Pakistan. I assure you, she was dead, and she was dead for 3 days. Okay. And I said, I am so unbelievably embarrassed. And he says, why? I said, because I should be jumping up and down, celebrating this amazing miracle that, by the way, is not infrequent overseas. The things that in developing countries they pray for and see happen, we would go, oh yeah, right. But it happens all the time over there. And it changed the way I've been living my life the last 2 years. I made a commitment. I am sick and tired of under-expecting of God. I am sick and tired of saying, well, God, throw me some crumbs. Maybe you can do this for me. Give me a little guidance. Help me out with this. I begin every day now saying, God, wow me, amaze me. I won't want to under-expect from you. I want to live not just in the belief of the resurrection. I want to live in the power of the resurrection. I want to see it real and active in my life and in the lives of people I love and care about. How about you? I can't think of much sadder than a person who believes what we say we believe, but doesn't expect it to ever change anything in the course of our day. That we do things the same, we think things the same, we live the same, and we believe that God died for us and rose again for us. Shouldn't it change us? Go back to the next quote, to the previous slide. Maxie Dunham in his book says this, the operating principle of the Christian life is that God's immeasurable power is available to us. To redeem us from sin, to energize our wills, to empower our actions, to heal our sicknesses, to renew our spirits, and to reconcile our relationships. But is this our vision of reality? Or have we reduced the faith to an intellectual conception, a set of beliefs, a religious system in which we give assent, and which we practice by rote, but with no impact on our daily lives? The power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? My friend John Thomas is a native Haitian. He had 2 graduate degrees, bilingual. He had refugee status about 25 years ago. So he came to the United States, was looking for a job. He could apply for any job he wanted with refugee status. And he thought to himself, well, maybe what I'll do is I'll get a job as a receptionist in a large corporation, which will allow me to just pay my bills. And then that'll give me time to find the job I really want. So he applied, and in the interviewer said, how much do you need to make? And he says to himself, well, you know, I am in America. This is the land of opportunity. I need to be bold. So he said to her, I can't settle for any less than $1 a day, which is what he was making back home. And she thought he was being a smart aleck because it had actually advertised $8.50 an hour, and given his background and degrees, she thought he would want more. My friend John Thomas says, this is a metaphor for me as to how I used to look at my life versus how I look at my life now. And every morning I get up and say to God, please wow me. Please do something special that I'm not expecting so that I can give you the glory and celebrate the power of the Christian life in my life. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that living in the West, being a technological society, we have become numb to the idea that you are still in the business of doing miracles. Maybe not just raising little girls from the dead, but maybe transforming relationships, healing marriages, curing diseases, overcoming obstacles, throwing open doors, showering your blessings upon us. Lord, please forgive us that we have such a pauper's view of our relationship with you, that we under-expect every day of what you're going to do and what you want to offer. Father, may we not just celebrate Easter once a year, but live in the reality and power of it every day. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.